Well, I've always believed that the gospel is relevant to 21st century living. The words of Jesus always bring a challenge that is up to date to the way the world that we live in and the people that we are. But I don't think I've ever felt that more than I have done both last week and this week. And sometimes Jesus' message can be very hard to hear. Never, I think, has that been the case more so than what we have had set before us over the last couple of weeks this morning, and particularly this morning. This, for me, is stuff about where the rubber hits the road. This is real life. This is real living. And if you've been watching the news in the last 12 hours, then you will begin to see just how relevant this is. If I thought last week's subject was tough, and I did, then this is even harder. But my role as a preacher of the gospel is simply to set forth what I believe God says. And sometimes that can leave people feeling uncomfortable, and that's perhaps not my challenge. I believe I have a responsibility as a preacher to try to find a form of words that God can use, but in the end, how it's received is down to you. Let those who have ears, let them hear. And it's up to God, I think, to apply that to our hearts. So just want to be faithful this morning as we do that. But this is really where the rubber hits the news, because to me it seems more contemporary than it ever has before. As we think this morning about suffering and God's judgment, it seems to me that human suffering is one of the main reasons, if not the main reason, that men and women find it hard to believe in God. Some of you may have seen the clip on the internet of Stephen Fry getting almost angry about the things that God allows in this world, and using it almost as an argument for saying God can't possibly exist, but if he does exist, then I'm going to ask him why he allows this, and why is he so vindictive, and why is he so vicious, and why does he allow these things to happen? Why has he not just created them, but allowed them to continue? Surely, if he is sovereign and powerful, and most of all, as we Christians claim, good, surely he wouldn't allow these things to happen. We finished last week with a reminder that Jesus is going to return to judge the world. And speaking directly to his followers, he explained that when he does, he will examine the work that his followers have done for him, and he will reward them accordingly. And if we as believers have been faithful and wise, then it's clear from the passage we looked at last week that it will be a truly happy day. But for some people, it's not going to be joyous. And I think the core of Jesus' teaching in Luke 12 is that looking towards the Saviour's return, we should trust the God who loves us and cares for us and has given us his kingdom with everything that we find difficult. And when it comes to things like anxiety and stress, how does Jesus tell us we need to do that? Well, as I said last week, he tells us to go bird watching and go for a walk in the garden. He tells us to look at the natural world around us and know that God is in control. And he calls on us as believers to focus on the fact that God has given us a purpose in living. He has given you a role that he wants you to fulfill. He wants to see you become more like Christ. He wants to build your character. And in order to do that, to become more like Christ, we need to get our priority clear. And our priority is that we should seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will then fall into place around that. In other words, every day we need to refocus and rethink and reimagine what it is that God wants to do in this world, and we need to focus our lives around that, remembering that he is coming back and we need to be ready for him. We need to clothe ourselves with the message of the gospel. We're called to keep our lights burning brightly for him, and we're called to stay alert, Be aware that he is coming back. Remain ready and faithful, keeping your focus on the things of God, replacing the priorities of earth with the priorities of heaven. And in the context of that, we come into chapter 13, where Jesus brings another challenge. There is suffering all around us. Goodness, no, we know, just know that. Of parents whose sons were trapped in a cave, looking like they would never get out. The agony of natural disasters like earthquakes and tsunamis that wipe out thousands and tens of thousands of people at a stroke. The horrendous tales of abuse of children. The terror for parents in some of our lands wondering where their child will get his next glass of water or his mouthful of food. Suffering is everywhere. And it's often personal, isn't it? We know that in our own family. And I'm sure you do in yours. The loss of a child. The pain of an illness. The tragedy of an accident. Grief caused to so many for so long. So many things in this world that it's difficult to make sense of. And right at the beginning of Luke chapter 13, Jesus tackles two of them. And as we come to him, as he looks at those incidents and he talks about them, I think he both answers and asks a question. But I want to give you right at the outset what I think the point of all this is, because I think we need to have this in focus as we go through this passage together. The point that Jesus is making is this: there is suffering, there will be suffering, it is part of life, and the point is that it should cause us to turn back to God now. That's the point that Jesus wants us to get. It's here. It happens. It's part of life. The way to deal with it is to recognize that God is out there and turn back to him and don't wait. Do it now. As I think I've highlighted in just those opening comments, suffering comes in many forms. And in some ways, I think perhaps the easiest is to deal with, is that which comes from human wickedness. We can sort of see that, well, that we can see the cause of that. We can see how that happens. We can see why that happens. Men and women go doolally and they do stupid things. And Jesus says, look, I've heard a story of Pilate who has slaughtered some people and then mingled their blood. I mean, how gruesome is this? Mingled their blood with our offerings. Brutal human wickedness is common and it's widespread. We've seen it on our own streets. We've seen it in Pittsburgh just yesterday. We are seeing it in so many places around the world. Wars that seem to have more victims in innocent families and children than anyone else. Attacks that cause untold suffering, greed, anger, and violence from people who care only about themselves and their own agendas. And nothing else. And then in verse 4, Jesus highlights a second case. A terrible accident. A tower collapses and kills a number of people who presumably are just going about their daily lives. I don't know, were they workmen on a building site? Were they residents of a tower block? I don't know. I don't know what they were. But this tower collapses on them and kills 18 of them. Hey, these are things we know only too well, don't we? Dare I say this when it's so raw? Helicopters crashing? Boats capsizing? Buildings bursting into flames so much so that we can't put them out? Hundreds die? Road traffic accidents? Do you know, as human beings, we have to make sense of all this. And as believers, we have to make sense of all this. We're going to live in this world, the world that wants to deny the existence of God because these things happen, then we need to have a way of dealing with it. You know, one way people deal with it is to point the finger of blame at those who suffer in this way. Well, they probably deserved it. I think the Hindus call it bad karma. You know, the belief that somehow pain and suffering is somehow a payback of some kind for things that you've done in the past, or things that your parents did or your grandparents did. The sins of previous generations just being visited on the current generation. Now, I think it's fair to say that the majority of people think you shouldn't think like that. It's not right. It's not the way to think. But I'll tell you what, most of us do. Most of us do think like that. I've heard so many people in difficult situations say, what did I do to deserve this? What have I done wrong? What have we done that is so bad that we're being made to suffer like this? The idea that life or God somehow balances things up in the here and now isn't as rare as you might think in 21st century Britain. It might not even be as rare as you might think in this room. But Jesus deals with it. And he asks a question. He says very simply, of those rebels that Pilate slaughtered, whoever they were they good guys or bad guys? I imagine they were probably bad guys rebelling against the Romans. Pilate decided they need to go and they needed to teach the Jews a lesson, so he got rid of them. Jesus says this, do you think those rebels were any worse sinners than the other Galileans? Do you think those on whom that tower fell were more guilty than anyone else and therefore just getting what their deeds deserved? He dismisses it in four words. I tell you no. That's it. There is nothing more to be said. I tell you no. In other words, Jesus is clear. There is no automatic connecting line between suffering and wrong. If you've been brought up with that, or you're wrestling with it, then be reassured by those four words out of the mouth of Jesus that he repeats twice to make sure we get it. I tell you no. Now, I think I need to be clear at this point. There are some painful things that are the consequences of our actions. The abuse of alcohol or drugs can lead to illness. Being sexually promiscuous can result in disease. Driving our cars recklessly does cause accidents and does cause misery and harm. But listen, whilst that is the case, we still need to hear Jesus' words. Suffering and pain are part of our life. Even if we all lived perfect, blameless lives, there would still be illness, there would still be disease, there would still be natural disasters, and there would still be accidents. That said, Jesus does make a connection between suffering and our world's disorder. Effectively, he says, look, suffering is an inevitable part of life. And what that needs to do is it needs to wake you up to the reality that God is going to judge this world. He's going to judge you. So rather than suffering leading us to deny the existence of God, it should cause us to turn back to him as we realize that none of us is protected from these things as of right. And we don't know when these things are going to happen. Listen, yesterday afternoon, 11 people went to worship in a synagogue and never came out. Did they expect that to happen? Of course they didn't. Did it happen? Yes. Did they deserve those things any more than anyone else? Of course they didn't. But the fact that it happens means that we need to recognize that judgment is coming, and we don't know when. We don't know for sure that we're going to get back to our Sunday lunches this afternoon, and we need to be ready, and we need to be alert, and we need to be aware, because none of us knows when the judgment of God is going to come in our lives. We are not protected from them as of right. Did the chairman of Leicester City think he was going to get home for his tea last night? You bet he did. And then tragedy struck. Death has so far been total in every generation. The natural order of things is that men and women perish. And the only way to avoid that is by God's miraculous intervention. Some live long, others don't. Some have wealth, some are poor. Some are young, some are middle-aged, some are old. There are all races, all creeds, all religion, the peaceful and the violent, the God-fearing and the atheist. Listen, these things can strike anyone at any time in any place. And here's what Jesus says in both instances. Unless you too repent, unless you repent, you too will perish. It just seems to me clear that to Jesus, all suffering is the consequence of rebellion against God. Sure, let me repeat that. There is no direct line between an individual suffering and that individual's personal rebellion. But there is a general consequence that suffering exists because we have rebelled against God. God created a perfect world and he gave responsibility to men and women to care for it. We long for a perfect world. We're looking for a perfect world. It's as though it's part of us to want and long for that world to be perfect. But Adam and Eve rebelled, and when they did, the whole of creation suffered dysfunctionality. And God's judgment on that rebellion is that every part of human life is affected. When humankind, in the form of Adam and Eve, decided that they didn't need a direct relationship with God, they brought about a general judgment of God that is what we see in the order of things today. Listen, I have plenty of questions that I want to ask God. Why did you allow this? Why did you let that happen? But Jesus' response is that we should recognize that all suffering is a result of God's judgment on the world. And when we see suffering in any form, it should cause us to remember that it's the consequence of rebellion against God, and that we all need to repent and to be ready to meet him. If we're going to escape the consequences of God's judgment, then we need to repent. And to repent means to turn around and go in the opposite direction. Turn away from walking our own path with our own agendas and turn back to living God's way in God's world. Jesus then tells what I think is a very curious parable. I'd like to tell you one of my own. There's a business meeting going on in hell. They want to decide how, the demons want to decide how on earth they're going to mislead mankind so that none of them will turn back to God in repentance. One of them says, I've got a great idea. Why don't we tell them that there is no God? Then they don't need to worry about heaven and hell, because there's no God, there's no heaven, there's no hell. Everything is fine. Nah, that won't work, says another. They sort of inherently know that there must be a God. Let's think of something else. Okay, says another, let's tell them that when they die, they just die like a dog dies. That they don't have to think about anything else. They're here today, gone tomorrow, that's the end of it. There's nothing to worry about. Now, that won't work either, say the others. They sort of know that too, that that's not right. There was another period of silence. Then a third demon piped up and said, I've got it. I know what we're going to do. Let's tell them that there is a God. Let's tell them that God loves them. Let's tell them that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. Let's tell them that Jesus died on the cross to make it all possible that they can go to heaven. And then let's tell them that there's plenty of time. Let's tell them there's no rush. There's no hurry. And all of hell erupted in joy because they knew that that was a plan that would work. The world is full of people, many of them, putting off until tomorrow, the day when perhaps they'll think about these things. Oh, I'm only young yet. Today's not the day I need to think about these things. Procrastination, they say, is the thief of time. I'll tell you what, for many, it's been worse than that. It's been the thief of eternity. I wonder how many people who lost their lives yesterday were going to come and examine the gospel in a few little while's time. The greatest lie of the devil is that we have time. We don't need to rush these things. What the parable says is we need to understand that this is urgent. The tree should be cut down. Yeah, the farmer buys the tree another year, but that's all it's got left. After that, it's going to be gone forever. It's going to be gone forever. The idea that we can just keep putting off these things and putting off these things and judgment won't come is a lie of the devil. Jesus says that we need to live now in the anticipation of final judgment because these things are around us, they affect everybody, and we don't know when they are going to come on us. And I think it's easy to think that this message is just for the unbeliever, but it's not just for the unbeliever. Remember, he's primarily talking to his disciples. And as believers, we need to be active and faithful too. And that means, again, as it did last week, refocusing on the most important things in our lives. But the next incident at least turns this difficult thing to grasp into something that is a little bit more positive and a little bit more helpful. We read this story of a disabled woman who Jesus heals on the Sabbath. I think it's significant that he does this healing on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is about God's new creation. Jesus, in his love, through his suffering, has come to free people from their pain and their agony and their suffering. For 18 years, this dear lady had no pain relief, no physiotherapy, probably didn't even exist. She just lived in lots of pain. Did you notice that Jesus assumes that it's the devil who stands behind her affliction? Now, I think we need to be careful not to believe that this is some sort of pre-scientific diagnosis. Everything gets blamed on the devil. I think the Gospels are very clear that there are occasions when people are just ill. And there are occasions when what is happening to them is the work of the devil. And it's not that they are in the grip of the devil. I think the point is here that any of us can suffer restriction in our lives, restriction in our witness, restriction in our testimony that is brought about by the devil bringing things around us that make it difficult for us. And this woman shows us as an example of the binding of Satan actually does afflict us all in some way. Do you know, Satan would love to rob us of our dignity. He'd love to degrade us. He wants to bring us down. And this woman provides a really graphic illustration of how those things afflict us all. Sure, she's physically disabled. But the devil will try to bring into our lives things that will restrict us and degrade us and bring us down. Again, this is another example that we can't really escape suffering and death. No one is free. Do you know, that really challenges our worldview, doesn't it? We live in a free country, we say. We're free. We're not free. Freedom is a delusion. We aren't socially free. Can't do anything we want to do. There are some things that we might love to do, but we simply can't do them. We're not geographically free. We can't go anywhere we want. There are places we're not allowed to go. There are places to which we can't travel. We aren't financially free. We can't just keep going spending until we die and expect that that won't have consequences. We're not free in time. We're bound to the time in which we live. We're not free physically. Things happen to me over which I have no control physically. The idea that we're free is naive. We're bound. Our lives are marked by slavery, suffering, and Satan. But I think what this parable tells us is that there is hope in the Sabbath. Verse 10, we're told that this happened on the Sabbath. Verse 14, we're told that this happened on the Sabbath. But I think the very telling one is in verse 16, because Jesus says, "Should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath from what bound her?" In other words, Jesus seems to be saying, look, it's not just that I've made her free, but you need to understand that it's really relevant that I've made her free on the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath was initially a day of rest on which we were expected to look forward to God's perfect creation. I think there's a bit of confusion about what rest is. I don't think rest means doing nothing. I think the Sabbath is a picture of an endless garden paradise with men and women working together with God. The Sabbath is about looking forward to God's perfect new creation that he has promised. And Jesus is angry at the hypocrisy of the synagogue owner who will allow his donkey to be free on the Sabbath just for a few hours to get some water, but won't let this woman who has been bound for 18 years be freed on the Sabbath. She has to wait and come back tomorrow. This is a bit like snowdrops are the sign of something wonderful to come. When you see the snowdrops, you know that spring is coming, that round the corner there is something better. And I think this healing of Jesus is a snapshot of the future. And for this one to happen on the Sabbath is absolutely right. Jesus says, I'm the King of Kings. I'm the Lord of Lords. I'm going to usher in a new creation. And don't you tell me that I can't do this on God's day of rest. We long for a new creation with no suffering and sickness. We long for it because it's where we came from, and it's where what God has promised. And Jesus shows us that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is going to free people, and he is going to do it in his new creation, in his new kingdom. And if we are here this morning suffering personally, there is a wonderful hope in turning to Jesus, because he can smash the grip of Satan and he can free us forever. Do you know, I see people I love with sickness, with depression, with degeneration, with suffering. Sure, freedom is a delusion. But Jesus' healing on the Sabbath is a message of hope. Jesus has come to the earth to go to the cross where he will carry God's judgment. And if this morning you can't believe in a God who allows suffering, what about believing in a God who loves us so much that he would suffer the judgment that we deserve so that we can be free? Just take a few moments to gaze at the cross and see what is happening there. The love of God takes himself and puts himself on a cross and allows himself to bear the punishment that is ours. It's amazing. It's incredible. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. You know, if Jesus was just another man in history who God happened to pick as being the one to bear our punishment, then that's not salvation, that's child abuse. That's abuse. To pick one person in humankind to punish them for the sins of everybody, that's not justice. God says, I can't do that. I can't just pick one man to bear the punishment forever. I tell you what I'll do. I'll be that man. I will become that man, and I will take that punishment of God the Father on myself as God the Son, and I will bear that punishment so that everyone else can be free. Do you know, I get into discussions quite often with people about whether God exists. And it's quite an interesting debate because they'll do this thing about suffering and they'll do this thing about creation and they'll do all of those things. And I'm taken to say this. If you want to decide whether God exists or not, what I suggest you do is look at one event in history and decide whether it happened. Answer this question. Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? Forget creation, forget suffering, push everything else to one side and answer this one question. Is Jesus alive today? Or is he somewhere buried in the ground? We just don't know where his body is. Go and examine the evidence and decide for yourself whether Jesus is alive. Because if Jesus is alive, if all the evidence points to the fact that he rose again from the dead and lives today, then God exists. He must do. There is no other explanation for his being alive. And if he didn't rise from the dead, and he isn't alive, well, let's all go home and forget about this. Because it's all a complete waste of time. You see, I think this stuff about suffering and all of those things, it's just Satan's way of diverting us away from the question that really matters. Is Jesus, the Son of God, who gave himself on a cross for me, or is he a hoaxer who has caused his own disciples and millions of others through history to die miserable deaths because they believed his trickery? Is he the Son of God who brings joy and peace into lives, or is he the cause of misery to millions? If Jesus rose from the dead, then God exists. Jesus is his Son. His death on the cross is the most remarkable life-changing event in history. Because his teaching that there he took the punishment we deserve on our behalf so that God can forgive us and welcome us into heaven is true, and we need to listen. If you're in doubt this morning, take the time to examine the question of the empty tomb. Remember that we are all human. And we have no idea when that moment is going to come when we will be called to account for ourselves before God. Look at the cross. See Jesus there suffering for you and for me. And rejoice that whoever you are, whatever you are going through here on earth, however difficult it is to cope with the suffering around you, God loves you and cares for you. He died for you, and he will bring you safely home. Whew, that's hard. That's really challenging, isn't it? It's difficult to deal with what life throws at us. It's been difficult for me particularly to watch the news. Do you know, Match of the Day last night was the most somber match of the day I think I've ever watched. I like Match of the Day, but you know, from Glenn Hoddle collapsing while just doing his day's work to a helicopter crash outside Leicester City, I tell you what, that wakes us all up, doesn't it? Do these people deserve these things because of what they've done? No more than anybody else, says Jesus. I tell you, no. But should it wake us up to the fact that we are going to face God in judgment one day and that we don't know when that day is coming and we need to deal with it now? You bet your bottom dollar it does. And if you haven't got that from the news of the last 24 hours, then I'm not sure what planet you're living on. God does exist. The empty grave proves that God exists. The gospel message of believers who were completely changed by the knowledge that Jesus was alive proves that God exists, and it proves that he loves you and he cares for you and that he longs to bring you freedom. You won't know it completely on this planet. You are bound. You will always be bound on this planet. But you will begin to know what his kingdom looks and feels like. And one day, there is coming a glorious day when he will step into the air, that he will take those who love him to be with him, and we will be so full of joy and so pleased to see him that God has saved us and protected us and received us as his own. God bless you, help you, and encourage you in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We're conscious that we really can't understand what you would put before us unless your Holy Spirit explains it to us. So, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will take everything that's been said this morning and cut away anything that is unhelpful and simply leave us with the things that really matter to us as individuals and your people. So, Father, we pray that as we share refreshment together now, we thank you for it. We ask your blessing on it. And as we head our separate ways towards our home, Father, we pray that you will continue to speak with us and be with us, that we may be your people living in your world, and that others, as they see us, might know that indeed our Saviour lives, that we are yours and you are ours. In Jesus' name, amen.